If you would, go ahead and grab your Bible. I know what it's like to go through a disaster like they're going through in Nepal. In 1990, we went through an 8.0 earthquake in the Philippines, and a lot of destruction. 3,000 people were killed through that, and it took over a year before they were able to clear some of the bodies out of the disaster area, and so giving to them would be a great thing. And I hate it that that things like this happen, but I also hate that it's in competition with what's going on today. If you're not aware, today is the biggest and priciest sports day in 2015 and maybe for this decade. The NFL draft is today. The Stanley Cup playoffs is today. Yankees-Red Sox game was today. Willie Mays' record was broken by A-Rod. Kentucky Derby. The NBA playoffs with the Spurs and the Clippers. And then tonight, the Mayweather and Pacquiao fight is taking place. And we've got people on the other side of the world that are hurting. And we will gladly spend money to go to these games and these activities, and there's nothing wrong with them, but we won't do much to help the others. And that's a frustration that we have, is realizing we have a great responsibility. What I do appreciate, though, as we continue our theme of being unashamed of the gospel, and we will proceed with our study of the gospel of Luke, but I just want to stop for a moment to mention something about Manny Pacquiao and being this Filipino boxer, an 8-division world champion who's going to fight Floyd Mayweather tonight. Now, you may be asking, why am I bringing this up? Well, the reason is that Manny Pacquiao is a born-again believer in Jesus Christ. About 5 years ago, he came to Christ. One of the pastors that we know in the Philippines led him to Christ. And during these last few weeks, Manny has become increasingly unashamed of the gospel, even to the point of asking if Floyd Mayweather would meet with him after the fight to discuss his faith in Jesus Christ. I hope Manny wins, but more than that, I really hope he gets to share the gospel with Floyd Mayweather and that he would hear the gospel and come to Christ. Because it transformed the heart of Manny. And if you've heard his testimony, it's amazing. And it's this child, Jesus, the child who is God, that transformed his life. You see, if Manny can be unashamed of the gospel, we can too. The problem is we aren't, oftentimes. So having said that, Luke's gospel continues to take us on a journey of who Jesus is. This week, our text takes us to the temple where we see Jesus as a 12-year-old boy listening to the teachers and asking them questions. We learn that all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and marveled at his questions and his answers. Who is this young boy? He's Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus, the God-man who came to earth and took on flesh. Jesus, the one who became the ransom for all mankind. You see, Luke is presenting to us the testimony of eyewitnesses to establish a foundation and an understanding of who Jesus is, not only for Theopolis, but for us today. Now, there are many questions of who Jesus is, and we will look into the scripture for the truth of who Jesus is. So far, Luke has begun this gospel, especially the first two chapters, to dedicating it to settling the question of who Jesus is. We have heard the testimony of Zacharias, the priest, and Elizabeth. We've heard the testimony of Joseph and Mary, The testimony of great Gabriel, the archangel. The testimony of the angels and the shepherds in the field. The testimony of Simeon and Anna. The testimony of the angels who came to announce the birth of Christ. Luke has gathered all the witnesses' testimony together to affirm to Theophilus and to affirm to us today who Jesus is. So if you'll look with me to Luke chapter 2, Luke chapter 2 and verse 40. We'll begin with verse 40 and we'll read to the end of the chapter. So if you would please open your Bibles to the Luke chapter 2. It's on page 858 if you have the hardbound Bible. If you don't have a Bible, there's one in the chair in front of you. Verse 40. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it. But supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them, and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" And that they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. If you look in verse 40, we find here there's embedded in this narrative, as I've said before, oftentimes in narratives, there are often these embedded doctrines within the narrative, and such is the case here. Now, I want us to begin by pointing out that Jesus was not only fully God, but he was also fully man. And this is a very important doctrine here because we are in need of someone. We're in need of someone who can come between God and ourselves to bring us back because we were alienated from God by our sin. Verse 40 says, "And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him." You see, in this passage, we can see the humanity of Jesus. You may respond that you don't understand how Jesus could be fully God and yet fully man. But failing to understand does not mean that it is impossible, only that our understanding is limited. In this message, there's ample biblical evidence of Jesus' humanity. Verse 40 tells us, "The child grew and became strong." You see, from the very first moment of Jesus' life on earth, he had a human body. He grew in the womb like all human babies and was born like all humans are born. The normal laws of growth and development applied to him. In adulthood, Jesus was hungry in Matthew chapter 4, verse 20. He was thirsty in John chapter 19, verse 28. There were times that he felt tired, John chapter 4, Matthew chapter 8. During Jesus' crucifixion, on the way up to be crucified, while he was carrying the cross, he became so weak that he could not carry the cross himself. And so Simon of Cyrene was forced to carry the cross for him. And then after that resurrection, he showed himself that he had a real human body by eating physical food and inviting the disciples to touch him. Jesus had a mind just like all children. He learned how to eat. He learned how to talk, to read, to write, and to obey his parents. He learned just all the natural things that a normal child would do. Jesus' divinity never overruled his emotions. During hours preceding his crucifixion, Jesus felt troubled in John chapter 12. And then he marveled at the centurion's faith. He wept at Lazarus' death. He felt compassion for the spiritually helpless crowds. And he experienced agony in the Garden of Gethsemane while praying. Jesus never ceases to be human, even after his resurrection. He will always be human. He appeared to his disciples as a man with scars from the nails that held him on the cross. Following his ascension, Stephen and Paul saw Jesus as human. And in Revelation, Jesus still appears as the Son of Man and invites us to eat with him in the marriage supper of the Lamb. Though Jesus was fully human as we are, he differs from us, all other human beings, in one particular aspect. He never sinned. Not once, not even thought about it. He never sinned. The humanity of Jesus is the fact that he's 100% God. And so I want you to understand that like Luke emphasizes here, is that Jesus' spiritual development as he matured in wisdom until the Greek literally says in the text, it reads, he was filled with wisdom. You see, the sinlessness of Jesus is often taught in the New Testament, and this is seen early in his life when he was filled with wisdom and the favor of God was upon him, as we read earlier in verse 40. Satan was unable and unsuccessful to tempt Jesus or even to persuade him during those 40 days of Jesus fasting. In fact, Luke records in Luke chapter 4, verse 13, and when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Hebrews records in Hebrews 4, 15, but one who in every respect has been tempted and yet without sin. Everyone was tempted just as we are. He's saying he was tempted just like us. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, it says he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in him. And Paul records in Romans chapter 8 and verse 3, he speaks of Jesus coming to live as a man, and he's careful not to say that he took on sinful flesh, but rather he says that God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. He was perfect. Without sin. The favor of God was upon him. The development of this child was perfect in every aspect. Physical, intellectual, moral, spiritual, from beginning to end, progress was unimpeded by sin. There was a perfect harmony between the child Jesus and his Father, his heavenly Father, and his earthly. There was perfect unity and unlimited love. Jesus was 100% human and yet lived without sin, becoming for us that perfect sacrifice. That perfect sacrifice that could provide for us a way to become a child of God. And yet he was also God. The second thing I want us to look at is, if you look with me in verse 41 and verse 42, is this. It says, now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, and when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. Every year, Joseph and Mary went to Jerusalem to the feast of the Passover. And that's where they went every year. And this was to celebrate God's deliverance of the Jews from bondage in Egypt, according to Exodus chapter 12. And this Passover was one of three major annual feasts in Israel, along with the Pentecost and the Tabernacles. And this Passover, after this Passover, there was 7 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and it kind of came 8 days all together. And when it became together, all those 8 days, they made it just and called it the Passover. And it says they went according to the custom in verse 42. Joseph and Mary went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. When Jesus was 12, they went up according to custom. And Luke is telling us that Joseph and Mary are people who observed the law. There are people that observe the law, and it was not only their faith, but it was also their practice. He's telling us that Jesus had godly parents who raised him in accordance to God's word from day one. Nate and Kim are raising their children, especially Nora, from day one, about God. From day one, they are raising her. And here's what Joseph and Mary did. They raised him. Now, Jesus from his childhood was taught to, he was read the Torah. He was taught and learned and practiced the Mosaic law in his home. He was given every tool there was. And we as believers, as Christians, have the joy and the privilege of gathering every Lord's Day to worship the living God. And there is nothing more powerful than a family setting together in this service like we are tonight, as a family service. And our young people are sitting there and they're realizing, you know, my mom and my dad, they're smart. At least we're hoping they're thinking this. They're smart. They're active, they're busy, they got places to go, they got people to see, but on Sunday morning or even Saturday night, if we have a worship service, everything stops and they go to worship God. And they're thinking, God must be important. He must be more important than anything else that my family would set aside time to come to church to worship God. See, that's why it's important from day one to teach them the living Word of God. You see, we can learn something here. We can learn something from the faithfulness of Mary and Joseph to make sure that their son was under the teaching of the Word of God, following the commandments of God's Word. Just like it's good for you to make sure your teenagers are here on Wednesday night for youth. It's good to be for your young kids to be here on Wednesday night for Prove It, to learn about the missionaries, learn how to pray and what prayer is, learn Scripture to apply into their heart so that when they get older and they have temptations come in their life, that the Spirit of God can recall the verses to their mind, challenge them to live for the gospel and not to succumb to the temptation that Satan is throwing in their path and that their old flesh wants to go to. It's that important. And Joseph and Mary made it an important matter to go and worship God. And we can learn something from the way from them in the way that we raise our children and the priorities of our life. In setting those priorities, we establish the worship of God as more important than anything else. When we put God first over work, over convenience, over relaxation, over sports, and we just worship Him, we are declaring to our children with our mouth and with our life that He is more important than anything else in this world. And that is what Joseph and Mary were declaring to Jesus, that God was more important. And yet He was God. I want us to look in verse 43, if you would, with me. I want you to see the impact of this, because there is a great impact when parents have this kind of influence on their children. The humanity of Jesus, yet being fully God, and then we see the influence of the parents of the Son of God. Here's the impact. Look with me in verse 43. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. Now, after it tells us later, they says that, but they were supposing him to be in the group. They traveled by caravan and with relatives and friends. It was nothing for them to travel, and the kids would play all together, and the parents would talk, and they would travel together on that. And after a day's journey, they come to the conclusion, wait. Where's Jesus? Now, we've had that type of moment with our youngest son, Zach. Actually, I think we've lost him 3 times. I don't believe we ever lost Matt or Krista. But Zach had a tendency to wander off, and we're not inferring that on Jesus. Jesus didn't wander off. Zach did. Once at Disneyland, holding his hand. Janae was holding. We're waiting to go on merry-go-round. He's 2 and a half, holding his hand. He's sitting there, and all of a sudden, this terror comes over Janae's face. Where's Zach? Panic galore went everywhere. We begin to look. I'm telling you, our hearts sank to the floor. The blood went to our feet. Where's our son? This is 85-ish. And we began to look. We got out of line for the merry-go-round. We got out of line. We started looking. There was Zach in this little store over there, sitting on the counter with some ice cream. Happy as he could be. Never thought about anything. Happy. The guy looks at him and says, "Who's that?" He goes, "Daddy," because he couldn't really. He wasn't. His development of his speech was a little bit lacking a little bit there, and he said, "Daddy." And the guy said, "Okay, I'd let him go with you because I know you're his daddy." But the one time that really affected us was that we were getting in the car, my mom and dad, we were all at church in Texas together, and we'd come home from the Philippines just for a furlough, and we had the kids were there, and they said, "Well, I want to ride with Grandma and Papa. I want to ride with them." "Okay, you can ride with them." Well, then Zach told Papa and Grandma he didn't want to. He wanted to ride with us, but he did not tell us that. And so we get in the car, Grandma and Papa get in the car, we go home. We get to the house. No Zach. Panic, yes, again. It was worse for me because I got to see Janae panic. I brought this in comparison because it was just a few minutes. The phone rang right after we got my mom and dad's house. I said, "I think you left somebody here." "You think? Is he okay?" "Yeah, he's fine. He's playing." "Okay. We'll be there in a minute." 3 days they look for Jesus. 3 days. I'm talking about panic we have for 1 or 2 minutes. 3 days. And when they do find him, they find him in the temple. Why is Jesus in the temple? It's clear that he desires here, as we look at this, it's clear he desires to study the Word of God, to be in his Father's house. And we're told when they found him that he was sitting there among the teachers. He sought out the teachers of God's word. He's listening to them. He's asking them questions, and he's giving them answers that astonish them. He's 12. Now, I want you to ponder on this for a second. The incarnate word of God, the living Son of God, wanted to study the word of God with people who knew the word. Don't you think that you and I should desire to study the word if the Son of God desires that? Absolutely. So let me ask you, do you have a desire to know and understand God? Jesus desired to be taught the word of God. He asked questions. He listened to them. What's keeping you and me from loving and studying God's word? What's keeping you from growing in the knowledge of God? Growing in the knowledge of his character? Falling in love with him so much that nothing else has a higher priority in your life than God? Look at verse 48. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I." It just tells you right there, Mary's upset. When your mother says, your father and I, you know trouble is there. "Your father and I have been looking for you. We've been searching for you in great distress." And I could imagine, I really can't even imagine 3 days of looking for your son. And they find him sitting in the temple, listening, asking questions, and giving answers that astonish these temple priests. When Mary and Joseph find him, they ask him, "Son, why did you treat us so? Your father and I have been searching for you in great distress. We've been worried sick about you." And what was Jesus' response? The answer to why is found. "Why have you treated us this way?" It's found in verse 49. "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" Now that word, "I must be," gives a sense of duty that God is in control of Jesus' life. He knows he's God. And here's the evidence. The rest of that verse in verse 49 says, "Do you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" And you're saying, well, what's so special about that? He is declaring himself to be the Son of God. So how's that? Well, I know a little bit about Jewish history, and I know a little bit about Greek history. And just recently, I was discussing some Greek history with a friend of mine, and we were talking about Greek history. And he said, the way it's done in Greece is this way. That when you go, someone asks you who you are, you say, "I am a son of John. I'm a son of George." And then they say, "What's your name?" "My name is Terry. I'm the son of William." I am immediately treated as if I was the father, because I'm equal with the father. Here, he's saying, "In my father's house." This is a very significant statement. This is the first time any individual has ever claimed God as his personal father. Jesus indicates at the age of 12, he was clearly aware of being the Son of God. He also understood that teaching would be central to his ministry and that this is the first priority was to serve his heavenly Father. Is it not essential that if the Son of God would serve his Father, how important that is for him? Would it not be equally, even more important for us to serve the living Father and his Son? Would it not? Here's what we find. With all that in there, listen to how they answer Jesus. Verse 50. And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. Now, let's think about this. The angel came and gave her the message that the child she was going to have was the Son of God. Joseph was told not to divorce his wife, but that the child she was carrying was the child of God. How could they miss this? How could they not understand this? The importance, the relevance of it, that he must be about his Father's business. It says in verse 51, and he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them, and his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. It appears that Luke here is emphasizing that Jesus was submissive to his parents to avoid the possible misconception that Jesus was being disobedient. Impossible, because he was the Son of God. He's sinless. But he went home with them. The answer is to that is that Jesus had lived a perfect, righteous life. Endured the temptations and the trials of life to be the perfect sacrifice. John MacArthur, in one of his sermons, says this: he is Jesus, and the infant and the child and the boy here, Jesus. Here he is in his adult life, growing, still growing stronger physically in stature, still getting a greater grasp of divine truth and growing in spiritual favor with God because of the continual triumph over temptation, because of the continual victory that he wins, and growing also in the favor with men because of the wondrous perfection of his life. He grew spiritually, physically, intellectually, and socially. Here's the point. He did it all for you and I. Our text today is pressing home this point. No matter who you are, whether you're a true believer or not, or whether you're a member of Crossbridge or not, whether you're a Christian or not, it's pressing home this point. Who does Jesus claim himself to be? And how do you reckon that with your life, or how do you reckon your life with that? That he claims himself to be Jesus, the Son of the living God. You see, if you're a believer in Jesus and you believe that he is the Son of God, you believe that he is fully God and fully man, you believe that he is the Savior of the depraved sinners like you and I. Somewhere in your life, you have to come to terms with the truth of who Jesus is. Don't do this, but in your mind, just kind of go through this. But in your mind, open up your iCalendar. Open up your Chase bank account, your Bank of America, whatever account you have, and thumb through it. And as you look through that in your mental mind, does what you see show that you believe that Jesus is who he claims to be? Is there evidence in your calendar or in your bank account that you believe who Jesus is? How does Jesus, being the Son of God, impact your life? How does that play out in the way that you live life? Is the truth of who Jesus is playing out in your life the way it ought to play out? How does Jesus claim to be the Son of God impact your life? On the other hand, you may be here tonight and you may not believe in Jesus and you may not consider yourself his disciple or even a follower of Christ. Maybe you're here just as a guest tonight and you have to reckon with that question of who is this Jesus? Who does he claim to be? What does he say about himself? What implications does that have for me? Wayne Grudem, in his book Systematic Theology, wrote this, and I think it's appropriate to end with this. So as the praise team comes, he says, and I quote, "The fact that the infinite," and that means endless, "the infinite, the omnipotent," that means all-powerful. So the infinite, endless, the all-powerful, eternal Son of God could become man and join himself to a human nature forever so that the infinite God, the endless God, became one person with a finite man, an ending man, and will remain for eternity the most profound miracle and the most profound mystery in all the universe. End of quote. How could you not ask him to be your Savior, who gave it up all to pay for sin? How could you not love the Son of God with all your heart?